But if you would, please turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. If you're visiting with us, we are in the midst of a sermon series through the parables of Jesus. And it's worth mentioning that the bulk, in fact, all the parables of Jesus appear in what's called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, we never see the word parable at all. So why am I preaching a parable from John if John has no parables? Well, John uses figures of speech. In fact, he even says here in the passage we're going to be looking at that Jesus used a figure of speech with them. So what he says acts a little bit like a parable. And I really want us to have John's perspective as well on Jesus' parables. But it is in John 10, verse 10, that has that famous verse, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." If you're reading out of another translation, your Bible may say life to the fullest, or Jesus came to give overflowing life, or life beyond our wildest dreams. Whatever the translation, it sounds good. It sounds attractive. I want to be in on this life to the fullest. So before we read this, I want to ask a rhetorical question that I want you to be pondering through this whole message. The question is this: what would be the context, or what would be the situation in which you would say, "Now this is life. Now this is living"? What would be the context, what would be the situation that would cause you to say, "This is the life. This is life worth living"? Perhaps you may picture yourself on a hot day floating on a raft in the middle of a pool with a nice cold glass of iced tea in your hand. Or maybe you picture you and your loved one all bundled up in a Swiss chalet in the middle of mountains covered with snow. Or maybe your idea of life is not in resting but in activity. You may see yourself driving on a motorcycle through the Blue Ridge Parkway, seeing all the colors of fall around you. Or you may be on a pair of snow skis flying down a mountain full speed. This is living. So what would be the context in which you would say, "This is the life"? Hold that thought as we read John 10, 1 to 21. By the way, I'm very excited. I want to show you. I got a new Bible this week. I needed to get a large print. I get tired of putting my readers on every time. I showed this to Robbie Kaiser, and he said, "Oh, you didn't get the King James Version, you got the King Size Version." I did. This is the word of the Lord, John chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" You know, so much of our idea of life to the fullest really comes from our various perspectives. Let me explain with a story. Some years ago, there was a doctor by the name of Dr. Paul Ruskin, and he wrote an article for the Journal of the American Medical Association. It was entitled "The Stages of Aging." In the article, Ruskin talked about a case study that he presented to a class that he was teaching in medical school. And he said to his class, he said, "Listen, I want to tell you about my patients. I received a new patient 6 months ago. The patient, it is a she. She neither speaks nor comprehends much. At times, she babbles incoherently. She's disoriented about person, place, and time. She does, however, still respond to her name. Over the last 6 months, she still shows complete disregard for her physical appearance, makes no effort to assist in her own care. She must be fed, bathed, clothed by others. And because she has no teeth and she refuses to wear dentures, her food must be pureed. Her shirt is usually soiled from incessant drooling. She does not walk, and her sleep patterns are erratic. Often she wakes up in the middle of the night screaming and waking others. Most of the time she's friendly and happy, but at times she gets quite agitated without any apparent cause." And after presenting the class with this challenging case, Dr. Ruskin then asked his students if any of them would like to volunteer to care for this patient just for one day. No one volunteered. Dr. Ruskin then said, "I'm surprised that none of you offered to help, because I got to be honest, she is my favorite patient. I get immense pleasure from taking care of her, and I'm learning so much from her. In the last 6 months, she has taught me so much about gratitude that I never knew before. She's taught me the power of unconditional love." And then Dr. Ruskin said, "Let me show you her picture." And on the PowerPoint presentation, he pulled up a photo of his six-month-old daughter. Life to the fullest. It's all in how you see it. So much of our idea of life to the fullest comes from our perspective. And our perspective is not always accurate. Most of the time it's wrong, which is why we need the perspective of Jesus. And the great thing is, Jesus wants us to live life to the fullest. He wants us to have an overflowing, abundant life. And in this passage, Jesus gives us four perspectives about life to the fullest. Now, there are others here, but the four that I've picked out, I really want to focus on because I believe these are the predominant perspectives and themes that Jesus gives. So life to the fullest is restorative, it is exclusive, it is relational, and it's sacrificial. I'll repeat those if you're taking notes. Life to the fullest is restorative, it's exclusive, it's relational, and fourth, it's sacrificial. So let's look at each of these. The first perspective, life to the fullest is restorative. What do I mean by restorative? Well, look again at John 10, verse 10. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Throughout this whole chapter, Jesus is using the metaphor of a flock of sheep within a sheep pen. There's one door, or really one entrance, through which you're supposed to enter and exit. And Jesus says that thieves and robbers don't use that door. They're up to no good. They always climb in by some other way. They climb in over the fence. They don't use the door because they're up to mischief. What do they want to do? They have one thing in mind, very, very self-centered. One thing in mind, they want to do three things. They want to steal, they want to kill, they want to destroy. And from the perspective of a sheep farmer or shepherd, someone who comes in, jumps over the fence, they want to first steal a sheep or sheeps, I know that's not plural, several sheep from the fold. They want to take it home and kill it. They want to roast it over a fire and eat it, destroy it. The thief is all about death, not life. So who is Jesus talking about when he says the thief? Who are the thieves? Well, we could sum it up by saying thieves are self-centered people who do not care about the flock of Jesus because they care more about themselves. Thieves are self-centered people who don't care about the flock of Jesus but care more about themselves. They want to destroy the flock or they want to control the flock. The immediate context Jesus gives this is John chapter 9. Remember what happened in John chapter 9? Jesus healed a man born blind. The disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. It's not a result of sin. This is, you're going to see the glory of God. So he heals this man. He spit in the mud and he made mud out of the dirt, put it on the man's eyes, told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The man went and did that, came home seeing. Well, the Jews and the religious leaders, who Jesus is implying here that they're the thieves, want to know how he came to see. He explained, the man they called Jesus healed me. The Pharisee says, well, he healed on the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath rules. He can't be from God. He must be a sinner. They said, again, tell us, how did you get your sight? And he says, I told you. Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples too? And then we read in John chapter 9, they hurled insults at him. They said, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him, which is so ironic because the disciples had asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus said, none of them. And yet the Pharisees and the religious rulers condemned him for being steeped in sin. They threw him out. They did not care about him. They did not rejoice in this incredible miracle that Jesus had done. They were supposed to be shepherds. They were supposed to watch the flock. They were supposed to care for it and nurture it. But they didn't. The bottom line is thieves are self-centered people who do not care about the flock of Jesus. They are not about restoration. They are about condemnation or control. And thieves come in many forms. Religious leaders, teachers, professors, even pastors can be thieves and robbers. Can also be ideologies, political parties, clubs, exclusive clubs. Thieves can be very well-intentioned Christians. Thieves can be you or me. Now, the ultimate thief is Satan, and he's working behind all of these other thieves. But the thief only wants to steal and kill and destroy the people of God. That's death. Life to the fullest is restorative. Where the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus says, I came to do the opposite of stealing, killing, and destroying. What's the opposite of steal, kill, and destroy? Well, what's the opposite of stealing? Returning. If you steal something and you feel guilty about it, you give it back. You return it, right? So Jesus came to return us to the Father. Through the deceitfulness of sin, we belonged to Satan. We were slaves to our passions, slaves to pride, slaves to sin. And Jesus came to bring us back into the fold of God. He came to return us. So what's the opposite of kill? Revive. If someone passes out and they're dying and their heart stops beating, what do? You go to resuscitation. You revive them. Jesus came to bring us back to life. And I love what the man who was healed of his blindness in John 9 said. When the Pharisees said, well, this man's certainly a sinner, he said, sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know I was blind, and now I see. My sight has been restored. Jesus came to restore our lives. This is why Paul could write in Ephesians 2 that we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in the life that we once lived. But then Paul writes in 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We have been revived. So steal, we're returned. Opposite of kill, revived. Finally, what's the opposite of destroy? Rebuild. Kids, if you love Legos, and this may have happened to you, it happened to all of our sons, you work very diligently on a Lego project, you build this, and all of a sudden, here comes baby brother. Like, like Godzilla in a Japanese movie. destroys it. What do you do after you get mad? You rebuild it. You put it back together. This is what Jesus wants to do in our lives. Whereas the enemy, the thief, wants to destroy us, Jesus wants to rebuild us. The original life that God intended for Adam and Eve, he wants us to enjoy that. And we are all, if you're a believer in Christ, we are all in process of being restored. One day it will be complete restoration, but right now we're still a hot mess of Jesus putting us back together. You know, there's a restoration company. They're known by their lime green vans. You see them driving around town. ServPro is the name of the company, but I love their tagline. They haven't changed it for years. You know what their tagline is? Like it never even happened. Like it never even happened. This outfit, like if you have fire or water damage to your house or business or office, you hire ServPro, they come in and they rip out all that's old or stinky or smelly with smoke and fire damage, and they bring total restoration so that when they're done, it's as if it never even happened. This is life to the fullest. If you are a believer in Christ, you are being restored. Your sins are washed away like it never even happened. Life to the fullest is restorative. The second perspective Jesus gives us is life to the fullest is exclusive. By exclusive, I mean not everyone is going to live life to the fullest. In fact, very few actually do. It's exclusive. Now listen, brothers and sisters, there is no soft pedaling around this. Look again at verses 7 to 9. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus is saying there is only one way in and one way out of the sheep pen. It is through the entrance, through the door. And Jesus says, "I am the door." Notice Jesus doesn't say, "I am a door." No, he says, "I am the door." D.A. Carson said it like this. He said, "There is only one means of receiving eternal life. Only one source of the knowledge of God. Only one fount of spiritual nourishment. Only one basis for spiritual security. Jesus alone." Now, I know this brings up all kinds of controversy. The majority of the world, and I mean the majority, I don't know the statistics, but the majority of the world believes that there are many ways to get to heaven. There are many ways to be saved. That basically all religions, they kind of teach the same thing. And if you believe that with all your heart, God or Allah or whoever, he's going to honor that and you're going to get into heaven. No. Absolutely not. The answer is no. Jesus really is the only exclusive way to life to the fullest. Now, and I want to give you two arguments that support this. The first argument is from Tim Keller. When he was pastoring in New York City, he heard all kinds of skeptics say to him, when he would talk about Jesus as the only way to eternal life, they would say, "Come on, how can you be so narrow-minded? How can you be so close-minded? I mean, that's an arrogant statement to say that Jesus is the only way, when other people, other religions are just as valid." And Tim Keller used this analogy, and I love this. He said, "Okay, let's follow that line of reasoning. Let's say there is an oncologist, it's a cancer doctor, who through his years of study discovers a breakthrough drug that cures cancer. I mean, this is a wonder drug. It has no side effects. You take it in whatever form of cancer you have, it will cure you and eradicate the cancer, and you will suffer no ill effects." And he begins to write in journals, and he begins to promote that he has the cure for cancer. You have several choices of how you would respond to that. Number one, you can say, "Can't be true. That's like Jack and the Magic Beans. I don't believe it." Or you could say, "I believe it's true. I have cancer. I want that drug." Or you could say, "You know what? I'm not sure if I believe. I want to believe. I'm going to do some research. I'm going to talk to people who had this drug. I'm going to look at the doctor and what he did. I'm going to research this." You would say either, "I don't believe it," or "I do believe it," or "I want to believe it." But you would never say to this doctor, "Come on, doc, how can you be so narrow-minded? How can you be so closed-minded? That's arrogant. Say that you have the only cure. You can believe it or you can disbelieve it. But you can't say you're narrow-minded. That's the same with Christ's claim. You can believe him or not. You can say that his claim is true or false, but you cannot say he is narrow-minded or he is arrogant. Either he is the door or he's not a door at all. The other argument I want to give, if you believe that there are other ways to eternal life, other ways to salvation, whether it be Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, or just good old-fashioned being a good Samaritan, if there were any other way to get to heaven, then that would make our God the cruelest deity ever. Why? Because he had his son tortured, killed, spiritually sent to hell, because there was no other way. If there is even just a slight way, one other way that we don't know about, if there's any other way, then Jesus died for nothing. His death, his crucifixion, the cross is all in vain. I don't want to get to heaven and say, "Ah, Jesus, there are other ways. You didn't have to die." Jesus even said in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Father, if there isn't any other way, if there's any other way to bring salvation without me having to go through this, let's do it." But he knew there was no other way. There is no other way. Jesus is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. As the apostles said to the religious leaders, there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. Life to the fullest is exclusive. The third perspective, life to the fullest is relational. It's relational. Look at verse 14, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." You see, life to the fullest is not religious. It is relational. It's not about religion. It's about relationships. Jesus said, "I know my own, and my own know me." Now, you've heard me, those of you who've been here for years and years, have heard me talk about the Hebrew understanding of the word know. It doesn't just mean cerebral, intellectual knowledge. Now, it includes that, but that's not all it means. It means intimate knowledge. If we were to read back in Matthew where Jesus, before he was born, and the angel Gabriel appeared to Matthew saying, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife because what's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And then Matthew adds this, and Joseph did not know Mary until after Jesus was born. Now, you all know what that means. It's intimate knowledge of someone else. And so for Jesus to say, "I know my own and my own know me," he is saying, "I love my own intimately and they love me intimately." Life to the fullest is about a real relationship with Jesus. And that means spending time with him. That means listening to him as he speaks to us through his word. It means talking to him in prayer. It means coming to know what Jesus loves and hates, and then us learning to love and hate what Jesus loves and hates. It's a covenant. It's like marriage. In the years 1571 to 1629, let me let you have a chance to wrap your head around that. 1571 to 1629, there is a Persian monarch by the name of Shah Abbas. You may have heard this story before. Shah Abbas was a very good king. He loved his people. And in order to get to know them better, there are stories that he would mingle in public with various disguises. He would put on disguises and go mingle in public. He would walk into the bazaars and the marketplace. And he didn't want anyone to know that he was the king because he wanted to hear what people were saying. But also, he just wanted to get to know people better without the pretense of being king. Well, the story is told, true story. One day, he dressed as a very poor man, and he went into the public baths. And there he found in a tiny cellar a man who tended the furnace. This was like a janitor, and his job was to keep the furnace going, to keep the water heated for the public baths. Well, the Shah Abbas went into his little cellar with him, sat down with him, introduced himself, made up name. When the mealtime came around, the little janitor pulled up a little sack, and he had some raw, stale bread, and he said, "This is all I have for lunch, but I'm willing to share it with you." And he tore some bread and gave it to the Shah, and they ate together. Well, the two of them struck up a really rich relationship. They became the best of friends. And this little janitor loved, you know, every day when the Shabbis came to visit him. Well, finally, one day, the Shah told him, "I'm really the king." Gave him proof that he was truly the king of Persia. This little man was speechless. He was in awe, just looking at his king. And the king said to his friend, "Friend, ask me for anything that you wish, gold, silver, anything you want, I will grant it." This little janitor shook his head and just sat gazing at his king in love and awe. And at last he spoke. He said, "You left your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place. You ate my coarse food. You cared whether my heart was heavy or glad. You may bestow those gifts on others, but you have given me yourself. Now it only remains for me to pray that you will never withdraw your gift of friendship." This is life to the fullest. Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, left his palace, left his glory, and robed himself with flesh and blood to know us, and for us to get to know him, to build a relationship, to build a friendship, to build a covenant marriage with us. And look at the degree of knowledge that he speaks of. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Put those two verses together. Look at 14 and 15. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." That's profound. The same relationship that Jesus has with his Father is the very same relationship, or the potential of a relationship, that you and I can have with Jesus. The same love and intimacy that the Father and the Son share, we also can share with him. It is for all of us. It's not for super spiritual. It's not for pastors. It's not for missionaries. It is for all of us. Life to the fullest is relational. Now the fourth perspective. Life to the fullest is sacrificial. We just read in verse 15 that Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." That's a very important word, "for." I lay down my life for the sheep, on behalf of the sheep. And so Jesus is creating a comparison as he talks about thieves and robbers. He says, whereas thieves and robbers want to live by taking the life of the sheep, Jesus is saying, "I am laying down my life for the sheep so that they can live." Let me say that again. Whereas thieves and robbers want to steal, kill, and destroy, they want to live by taking the life of the sheep, whereas Jesus lays his life down for the sheep so they can live. If we lived under the old covenant with all the sacrifices before Jesus came, fathers, you would bring your families to Jerusalem three times a year. Only three times a year is when you could go for all these major feasts. You would bring with you an animal, a bull, calf, a goat, a sheep, or a pigeon, or a dove, and you would lay your hands on the head of that animal, and you would confess over that animal all the sins that you had committed in the past few months. And your sins would be transferred to the head of that animal. And then the priests and Levites would take the animal, you would see them slaughter it, they'd slit its neck, they'd drain the blood at the base of the altar, and you would see its blood poured out for you. The priest would then take the animal and lay it up on that bronze altar, and you would watch the fire just consume this animal, and you would watch as your sins burned up and were consumed, knowing that you would not have to be consumed. You would not be killed because that animal was killed on your behalf. It was sacrificed. And this is what Jesus had in mind when he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus goes on to explain in verses 17 and 18, and look at this, it's worth reading. He says, "For this reason," laying down his life, "for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority," or "I have power to lay it down, and I have authority, power to take it up again. This charge," or "this command, I have received from my Father." Now, Jesus is not talking about him and his Father with unconditional love when he says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life." No, he's not saying, in essence, if I don't lay down my life, if I don't go through with this, the Father's going to hate me. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I love doing what my Father commanded me to do. My Father loves what I'm doing because He commanded me to do it. The Father and I and the Holy Spirit, the three of us, we planned this from eternity past. And I love doing what my Father commands. Even if it's going to be painful, even if it's going to be inconvenient, even if it costs me my life, I love doing what the Father commands. And my Father loves that I love doing it. We'll get back to that. Hold that thought. Abundant life is possible because Jesus laid down His life and then picked it up again. And all we have to do to get it is receive it. Ask for it and receive it. Look down to John 10, 27 to 30. If we were to keep reading, we would get to this section. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He gives us eternal life, and no one can take it from us. So if you hear His voice, all you have to do is ask for life to the fullest. Life to the fullest is sacrificial. So let me wrap everything up. For this message, I only had time to present one side of the coin of this chapter. Life to the fullest is restorative, exclusive, relational, and sacrificial. And notice that all these, the way that I applied them, apply to our vertical relationship that you and I have with Jesus. It's the vertical relationship. But what I want to leave you with today to continue chewing on is to understand that these points, these perspectives, really come alive when we apply them to our horizontal relationships. As life is restored within us, we should slowly begin to look more and more like Jesus. Life to the fullest is shown when we become people who are restorative. We don't become people who steal and kill and destroy with our words and our actions. We don't want to be people who steal, kill, and destroy. We want to delight when we see people being restored, when we see restoration happening in others. We become people who are flourishing in the grace of God, and we want to see other people flourish in that same grace. And we do what we can to help to facilitate this restoration. We also become people that are exclusive. Now, hear me out. Hear me out carefully, because the church is not to be an exclusive place. It's an inclusive place. But the way to heaven is exclusive. We want to welcome all. We want to welcome the broken, but at the same time to tell them how you can be restored. It is only through Jesus. And the more we understand that there is no life outside of Christ, the more we become passionate about that message. We want others to know the exclusive love of Jesus, that every other road that you take is a dead end. There are no other roads that lead to heaven. It is only through Jesus. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the entrance. We become people that are more relational. Just as Christ laid aside His dignity and glory to come and know us and get to know us and us to know Him, we become people who want to do the same. That we can live more and more without facades, without pretenses. We become more human, more transparent. We value one another. We delight to sit with the poor and the broken as Jesus did with us. We become more relational, not less relational. And finally, we become sacrificial. Just as Jesus said, I love doing the will of my Father. I love doing the commands of my Father. We too then begin to have the same attitude. We then want to obey the commands of God, not out of duty, but out of delight. No matter, as Jesus said, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. I don't care if it's inconvenient, if it's costly, if it costs my life. I want to please my Father. And so we also say the same things. We become sacrificial. I don't care if loving my neighbor as myself becomes inconvenient or painful or if it costs me my life. We become sacrificial. Oswald Chambers once said, God spilt the life of His Son that the world might be saved. Are we also willing to spill out our lives to see the gospel go forth? Because life to the fullest is not about self-gratification. It's not about acquiring more stuff, pampering yourself, and whatever vision you had earlier of this is life to the fullest, get rid of that image. As the story of Paul Ruskin illustrated, there is joy in taking care of someone who cannot care for themselves. Life to the fullest is about being filled by the Spirit of Jesus, and let that life overflow from you to others. It's not something we conjure up, it's something we receive. Just as David said in Psalm 23, a whole psalm about the good shepherd, the Lord being his shepherd, he says, "My cup overflows. This is abundant life. The life within us is jars of clay. The life of Jesus overflows from us to others." I want to leave you with an image to think about. It's a familiar image if you've read through the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses was pretty much thought he had retired, just wanted to rest and take care of sheep. He was out in the desert. And there, off in the distance, he saw a giant plant, a bush, burning, which is not uncommon, a very dry, very place. It was easy for some of these things to self-combust. And so it's not uncommon to see a bush catch on fire and slowly die. But after a few minutes, Moses looked again. He was like, whoa, still burning. An hour passes. Thing's still burning. I'm going to go check it out. So he goes, and the closer he gets to this burning bush, he sees that the leaves are green. They're not crumbling up and turning gray and turning to ash. It's alive. It's flourishing, and it is completely consumed by fire. Moses comes, and God speaks to him from the bush. And he says, "Moses, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Now, I want to clarify, God was not the bush. God was speaking from within the bush. Somehow his spirit was present in that bush and gave it the ability to remain alive and yet still be consumed. It's a wonderful picture of what God is about to do with his people Israel and about to do with his new covenant people Israel, the church. We are to be alive and flourishing and burning with passion for God. We become a light for the world that they would see, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. That we are passionate about God, passionate about the gospel and about Jesus. And the world should look at us like Moses looked at that bush and say, "This is wild. I don't get this. This person who continues to pour himself out, pour herself out, and give and give and give and sacrifice and full of joy and not complain, not steal, not kill, not destroy, but they're giving life. I don't get it." Because the Holy Spirit lives within us, if you're a believer. You remember at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, how did he come? He came in fire, tongues of fire that rested upon the disciples, and this is what he wants to do within us, the church. And then God speaks through us to others. And we become Jesus' hands and feet to a broken world. Let's pray.